God is great. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read a familiar passage of Scripture as I dig into my sermon here today. I want to mention that for those of you that maybe haven't been to a lot of Pentecostal services, we're pretty expressive in our worship, but I don't want you to feel like you have to stand through the whole worship service. We're here just trying to experience God however we want to. And I think there's a process in trying to get a hold of God and figure out what we're going to do. And if you want to stand or sit or raise your hands or sit quietly, we have room for all of that. Don't feel like you got to do what the person next to you or in front of you is doing. This is about you and Jesus. Your relationship with God, your walk with God is the most important thing in the room, not what everybody else is doing next to you. I like to stand. I like to sway. I'm a swayer. I'll sway back. You don't have to stand or sway. I just want us to take an opportunity to get a hold of God. But I don't want us to feel peer pressure. I thought at some point in my life I wouldn't feel peer pressure anymore. I still feel peer pressure. It's been a long time since junior high. I still feel peer pressure. But we didn't come to church for peer pressure. I came to church for Jesus. So glad you're here today. I hope you can just worship God from your heart. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 is a familiar passage that I want to start out with here today. I'm reading in the New King James today. If you could bring that up on the screen. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And then verse 9 reminds us, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." It is the gift of God. We've been saved by grace. You may be seated. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about this interesting topic, being saved by grace. And I'm going to bring up a little bit of tension to this because I'm going to bring up another verse that feels a little bit different than this. Paul wrote to us in Ephesians about how we're saved by grace. And Paul felt very strongly about works. There's another verse written by James, the Apostle James, that says something that some people think is the opposite. And I'm going to bring this tension up here today. And I want to talk about this tension because I think these verses matter. James chapter 2, verse 24, and then verse 26, towards the end of your Bible in the New Testament, James said something that some people think is completely different. James said, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." What is James thinking? Verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Wow. Are these in the same book? There's a little bit of tension here. And I think this tension can be understood in Scripture quite easily. I don't think this is a difficult question to settle. I think Ephesians couldn't be any clearer. You're saved by grace. But James brings up something different. And I'll tell you, if you go back in church history, if you look at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, 500 years ago, Martin Luther was in a church situation where he was watching a historical church that was very much focused on works. You do the sacraments, and you take the Eucharist, you do all these things, and there was a list of things you had to do to be saved. And Martin Luther, as a young Catholic monk reading in his Bible, read Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4, and he latched on to something in Romans that I think is a great principle. In Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, it talks about the faith of Abraham. And that Abraham wasn't saved by the things he did. He was saved by his faith in God. And so Martin Luther latched onto this. In Romans 3:28, Martin Luther read this. I'm reading in the NIV, which he didn't have at that time. I assume he was reading the Bible in Latin. But in the NIV it said, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." This is the thing that makes Christianity different than all the religions of the world. Every other religion on this planet is a spiritual grasp after God by making yourself good enough for God. In Islam, it's the five pillars. In Buddhism, it's the Eightfold Path. In Hinduism, it's karma and reincarnation. As you try to, you know, in Hinduism, they believe in reincarnation. So if Bella lives a really good life, she can come back in the next life in a higher caste. If she lives a really bad life, she gets downgraded in the next life. She might come back as a golden retriever. Or if she's particularly reprehensible, she might come back as a mouse or a flea or something. I hope not. I think Bella's pretty good. But I don't believe in reincarnation. The Bible says we have one life to live and then the judgment. And so all the other religions of the world have some kind of an uphill climb where you're supposed to climb a mountain and get good enough to come into God's presence. I am so thankful for the message of Scripture because I'm never going to be good enough to be in God's presence on my own. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's why I'm here. I hope that's why you're here. I hope you realize that. None of us are good enough. But God does value each of us. He esteems us greatly and sees us as supremely valuable people, made in His image. You're made in the image of God. And so He showed us the perfect human life. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "For God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, received up into glory." We know from the Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself." And so, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to pay that price. You're never going to be good enough to be in God's presence on your own, because He's a holy God and I'm not. But He made the way. You don't have to climb a mountain to be in God's presence. Jesus climbed the mountain so we can be in God's presence. That's how Christianity is different than every other religion out there. I love that. It's a free gift. Who doesn't like a gift? I love Christmas Day. It is a free gift. I still love Christmas. My wife will tell you that it's not Christmas to me, and I know Christmas is more about giving than receiving. I'm aware of this. But there's a little kid in me still that wants something on Christmas Day. Anybody here willing to admit as a grown-up that there's still a little kid in you and you want something on Christmas Day? That's right. Praise God. Growing up is overrated. There's a little kid in me that still wants something on Christmas Day. In fact, my wife has learned that I could be happier on Christmas if she gives me a toy to play with on Christmas Day. So she, years ago, I don't know how she, my wife's really smart, she brilliantly hit upon this idea to get a Lego set that me and my girls could put together. And she got me, I think, I don't know how many years ago it was, she bought me a little biplane, and we got to put this thing together. And it'd been years since I had a toy on Christmas Day. I hope that doesn't embarrass you, but I like getting a gift at Christmas Day. Salvation is a gift. You don't earn it. But it is a gift we have to receive. So Ephesians tells us this. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's a gift, and you're not saved by works. But then there's this tension. James talks about how faith without works is dead. So if you go back in church history and you look at the Catholic Church, back when Martin Luther was a young Catholic monk, he was reading in Romans, and he latched on to these verses in Romans about how we're saved by faith alone. And he made it such a central part of his theology that he actually was mad at the book of James. Martin Luther, if you could bring up Martin Luther's picture, it's not a photograph. I want to be clear on that. I want to be very honest and transparent here. It's not photoshopped, but it's a sketch. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, took a very strong attitude towards the book of James. He actually wanted the book of James taken out of the Bible when he started the Protestant Reformation, because he was very much into Romans 3, faith without, you know, that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So he reads James, and he wigs out. If you could bring up the quote about an epistle of straw. Well, that one's fine. We'll start there. Martin Luther said, "This epistle is not the work of any apostle." Those are strong words. What's the other quote we have? He called James an epistle of straw that had nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Now, I like both books. I love Romans. I love Ephesians. I love James. I love our New Testament. I like Martin Luther. I'm actually a big fan of Martin Luther. He said a lot of cool things I really like. I'm very thankful for the things Martin Luther did to set us on a course getting back to the Word of God. I'm a big fan. I think he was wrong about James. I think he was overcorrecting for the church world he lived in. Any one of us could do it. If you grew up in a church, you know, we tend to overcorrect whatever it is. Humans are not good at balance, and balance is hard to come by. Martin Luther grew up in a church climate where everything was works. You take the communion wafer to be saved. You go to confessional to be saved. You had to do all these different sacraments of the church to be saved. And so his attitude was, I want to do no works. He took the verse out of Romans and he said, I'm saved by faith alone, and he took a very anti-works stand. It's like, you know, how many of you have seen somebody getting raised? You know, we probably, most of us here, I would guess, know somebody who was raised by parents who were super strict and maybe used the rod of correction a notch too often. They didn't think of it as the rod of correction. They thought of it as the standard guidepost for getting you through life by just whipping you all the way to adulthood. They're out there. And I'm sorry for that kind of abuse. It's hurtful. If you've been raised by a parent who was physically abusive, that's hurtful. If your parents are here today and they did that, don't look at them right now. That would be awkward. But people will grow up in those kind of homes, and then they'll take the opposite tack. They'll say, you know what? I'm not going to do anything like my parents raised me. And they'll say, I'm going to be friends with my kids. And I'm going to be their friend, and I'm not going to, and they try to reason with their kids at every step of the way. And some of you probably know parents that do this. And they try to reason with their kids way beyond any level of correction. And everybody else in their life is saying, man, that kid needs some correction. Don't abuse them. I'm not advocating physical abuse. I'm not even advocating spanking necessarily. But don't be friends with your kids. I'm not friends with my girls. Meredith and Kelsey, I'm not their friend. I'm their dad. When they get their own home, their own mortgage and life problems, and they get their own pets and everything else out there, then we can start talking about, I'm not their friend right now. I'm their dad. And my job is to be the best balanced father I can possibly be. And I'm trying. And I'm sorry for the places I come short, but I'm not your friend. But it's an overcorrection. If you go, you can go the opposite direction. Some people, how many of you know somebody who was raised by really lax parenting, and so they're a lot stricter with their kids? Anybody know that? That's kind of more where I came from. My parents basically, I don't know how my brother and I even survived. My parents basically let us figure everything out on our own. Like, I really, sincerely, we could stay up as late as we want. We can go to school whenever we want. I missed like 25% of my freshman year in high school. I had no idea. My brother found my report card from freshman year, and I was not doing well freshman year. It was kind of a failure of a high school student. And my brother, cleaning out my parents' house, sent me a copy of my report card, and my absentee rate for freshman year was 26%, I think. I was missing a day of school more than once a week. I don't know how I made it. But my parents didn't take a very active role in teaching us life skills. More of kind of like, hey, you're on your own. Let's see what happens. I think by the grace of God, I made it. Hopefully, I'm not overcorrecting in my kid's life. It's hard to be balanced. How many of you struggle being balanced? It's not easy. I feel like Martin Luther missed out on this a little bit. He was so anti-works, he came to the conclusion that you play zero role in your salvation. That you have nothing to do with being saved. The Bible doesn't say that at all. He said, God picks who's saved before the beginning of the world, and you're either on the list or you're not. Whoa! That's depressing. I think there's a more balanced way to look at this. And so I want to talk to you about faith and works a little bit here today. And I got my sermon title, if you bring the sermon title up, my sermon title today is Screen Door on a Submarine, which is probably an odd sermon title, but I'm a bit of an odd preacher. Some of you already know that. If you want, you can listen to the song on YouTube by this. If you Google Screen Door on a Submarine, this is a song by a guy that I really like, a Christian musician named Rich Mullins. And he has a lot of great songs, but this is one of his silliest songs. But this song is all about faith and works. And he was celebrating the fact that you need both. And so the lyrics of the song, I'm not going to sing them because I like you. But he talks about how faith without works is like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. There's not a lot of things that would be more useless than a screen door on a submarine. I had a hard time finding artwork for this sermon, but fortunately some artist somewhere drew this beautiful picture for me, and I love it. So I borrowed that. You can see his credit. You want to go to his website up there in the corner. But it would be nothing would be quite as useless as a screen door on a submarine, because that's what it is. If you have faith and no works, what is going on? If you take Romans without James, you're going to have an incomplete Christianity. Yes, you're saved by the gift of God. There is nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. You can't do it. It's a gift. We get it as a gift. But then the Bible tells us in James that faith without works is dead. How do we reconcile these two things? I can tell you two ways we reconcile this. And I'll be brief. I'm trying to be sensitive to the time. The first one is I want you to understand that Paul and James are talking about different kinds of works. Paul is a Pharisee, an Old Testament Hebrew-trained theologian. And he's talking about sacrifices in the altar system. When he talks about works, he's talking about things you bring to the temple and you sacrifice for your sins to pay for your sins. And so the word works is one of those words in the Greek that's very generic and it can mean a lot of different things. Works just mean actions. But he's talking about sacrifice works. If you read Romans 3 and 4, and if you want any homework, I'm not assigning homework, I want you to like me. But if you do want homework, if you're the kind of person that likes homework, go read Romans 3 and 4 yourself. He's talking about sacrifices in the temple. Nothing you do as a sacrifice for God is going to earn your way to heaven. You can't do it. You can't buy your way into this thing. The price is too great, and then thankfully, God already paid the price for us. So there's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. It's a free gift. And so when Paul's talking about works, he's talking about things you do to earn heaven. It doesn't work that way. When James is talking about works, he's talking about works in the general sense of just things you do. Actions. The Bible is very clear that faith is more than a mental decision. Biblical faith should drive your behavior. It shouldn't just be a mental belief. I've used this example before, probably. I'm sorry, I'm going to use it again. There's a lot of things we believe in this room that don't drive any of our actions. Most of the people in this room believe that Argentina exists as a country. How many of you would agree that Argentina is real and it exists as a country? There's a couple Argentina deniers in the room, or you're asleep. I'm not sure which one it is. I'm going to assume you're asleep. Is there anybody here that doubts the existence of Argentina? Let's get that out of the way. We're all on board. In unanimous vote, Argentina is real, right? Okay, how many of us have been to Argentina? Okay, good country example. Because I could have picked the country you've been to, and that would have wrecked my entire example. I didn't even have to look at Mary. She's my daughter. If she's been to Argentina, I should know. So nobody's been to Argentina. We all believe it exists. Your belief in Argentina is not what I would call active faith. Because I'm guessing that nobody in this room has done anything to prove or demonstrate that you think Argentina's real. Or have you? Has anybody here done anything pro-Argentina? What do you guys have against Argentina? What? Oh, okay. Now we have an example. Now I got to pick a different country. Now I'm in trouble. Separate from coffee. That is a great example. That is a fantastic example. But for the most part, none of us are living an active, vivid faith in Argentina. We just believe it exists. And we're not basing our life around it. I've used this example with Abraham Lincoln previously, but it keeps backfiring on me. I've said, nobody here does anything to prove Abraham Lincoln exists, and then there's always somebody in the room that's gone to Lincoln's hometown. And boom, that's active. Now you're proving it. I thought Argentina was safer. Now I got to find another example because I didn't think about the coffee. I'm not a coffee drinker. I'm going to switch to a more remote country next time, like New Guinea or something. Real Bible faith should be active. It should drive what you do. Faith in God should be a lot more like love in marriage. And that faith in God should actually affect and control your behavior. That's what James is getting at when he says faith without works is dead. The Bible talks about marriage as a parallel of our relationship with God. And you could say the same thing, that love without works in a marriage will eventually die. You can start out with a vibrant love. I'm happily married. We've been married 19 years now, and it's fantastic, and I love her, and everything's going great. 19 years ago, we married, and we had feelings of love. You go to a marriage. How many of you have been to a marriage and a marriage ceremony? And there's a lot of feelings of love in the air when you're at a marriage ceremony, right? Everybody's feeling all romantic and lovey-dovey. And we get married 19 years ago, May 13th, 2000, we got married. One of the best choices I made in my life was to get married in a year that ended in zeros, because I never have to remember the math to remember how long we've been married. Because guys aren't good at that. Women know. Women just know. They know the anniversary. They know the year. They have it down. Guys, we have to do math because it's not in the forefront of our brain. We're too busy thinking about March Madness and other things going on. So I got married in the year 00. And so all I have to do is look at the calendar year, and that's how long we've been married. Boom, I'm done. I look good. I shouldn't have told you that part. Now I look less good. But May 13th, the year 2000, we got married. There was love in the air. That's how faith is in Christianity. When you first come to God, the Bible talks about you being given a measure of faith. You're designed to be a faith creature. You're designed. You have a faith-shaped hole in your soul that's made for you to recognize God. That's why spirituality comes so natural to humans. Even if it's misplaced, you're meant to believe in God. You were created by God to believe in something. Whether you want to believe in God or not, it's there. I believe that. So we come to Christianity, we get the salvation, it's a gift. Just like on Christmas Day, you still have to open the gift to receive it. Just because Kendra gave me something on Christmas, it's not really a gift till I open it. You play a role in your salvation. You don't earn it, but you do play a role in accepting Christ in your life. It is not a one-way street. God partners with us and lets us play a role in our future. But then, now we got to move forward, and we got to deal with this whole thing about works. So going back to the marriage analogy, Kendra and I got married 19 years ago. Lots of love in the air. But love without works is only going to last so long. I would dare say most of us in this room have been in a relationship with love without works at one point in our relationship. And we know what it feels like, because it hurts. Because love without works will die. Love is an emotion. But the biblical definition of love is very similar to the biblical definition of faith. Because love in the Bible is not just an emotion, it's a commitment to actions. Biblical love should drive what you do. And so, if I didn't do certain works, Kendra's feelings of love would change. Faith without works is dead. Marriage without a Valentine's card hurts a little. Marriage without an anniversary hurts a little. Marriage without a date night hurts a little. Marriage without affection hurts a little. So I'm going to tell you that biblical faith is a gift from God, and you're not saved by the things you do. But we have to reconcile these two, and what James is talking about is he's talking about the active and practical step of saying you need to do something with the gift God has given you. You're not just here to open up a Christmas gift and then live out your life like it's Christmas Day every day. We're here to win this world for Jesus. We're here to save our families. We're here to grow in God. We're here to figure out how to worship. We're here to learn His Word. We're here to do something. God has given us the tremendous honor and opportunity to say, you can be part of my plan if you're willing. I'll give you salvation. What are you going to do with it? I am astounded that I get to be part of the plan of God. You get to be part of the plan of God. I feel like Oprah, only a little bit. Oprah, every now and then on one of her TV shows, gives a bunch of stuff away. She comes in, and I don't know, I haven't seen a lot of Oprah in my life, but I understand, I've read about these, and she comes in, and there's a show when she comes in, and she gives everyone a car. And then a year later, she comes in, and she gives everybody a giraffe, or I don't know, something. And she's like, you get a giraffe, and you get a giraffe, and you get a giraffe. Everybody gets a giraffe. I don't think that's exactly how it went, but it's something like that, right? Have any of you seen any of these shows on Oprah? See, Lynn said she's seen the giraffe episode. I didn't see the giraffe episode, but now it's confirmed. She gave everybody a giraffe. Well, she raised her hand. I was guessing on the giraffe part. I didn't know I could possibly be right. I could only imagine what it's like to give away that many giraffes. But this is not exactly like that. But in the church, we have that same liberty. God is giving us all an opportunity to be part of the plan. You get to be part of the plan of God. You get to be part of the plan of God. Bella, you're part of the plan of God. Ed, you're part of the plan of God. Lori, you're part of the plan of God. Everybody can be part of the plan of God. What an amazing privilege. What a gift. But then he puts it in our lap, and he asks, what are you going to do about it? That is the greatest challenge in Scripture. We have the greatest gift we could ever have, but we have the greatest challenge we could ever face. I'm coming to a close. The musicians would come. It is hard to reconcile faith and works. I use the marriage analogy. There's other analogies I can use like that, but there's a tension here. There's a tension between faith and works. You're not saved by works, but your works can help your faith. Faith is what saves you. Your works can help your faith. Faith's like a muscle. You can exercise it. You might not be able to tell, but I'm underneath this. I have a six-pack under here. I just keep it warm under a comforter to protect it. You got to exercise your muscles to keep them strong. Faith is like that. The Bible has scriptures that talk about increasing your faith. We can do that. We can actually work our faith and get it stronger. The more you do for God and the more you see God do around you and through you, the more your faith grows. I have watched God work in so many different lives. I get to the point where I was like, okay, I just know God's going to move. I don't know what he's going to do because I'm usually clueless. I'm the last one in the plan sometimes. I think it amuses God to use me this way. But I know he's going to do something. I can't wait to see what God does next. I can't wait to see what he does next in your home and in your family. I can't wait to see what he does next in this church. But I know he's going to move. His track record is too good for him not to move. I trust him. I know he's going to move in my family. I know he's going to move in my girls. I know he can move in your home. I know God is moving in your homes. He is waiting on us most of the time to line up and get with the plan. I am the biggest hindrance to God's plan in my life. I'm the speed bump. I got to line up with the plan. You're not saved by works, but your works will help you be saved. You're not saved by prayer, but prayer will help you be saved. You're not saved by the church, but the church can help you be saved. This is the tension. That's the answer that I think Martin Luther missed out on. He was so afraid of works that he took a very strong stand, even to the point of saying that humans don't even have a free will. Martin Luther said, you don't even choose God. He does all the picking, which basically turns us into marionettes on strings. Or for our younger generation, robots and apps. No, the Bible says you have a free will. You make choices. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open up the door, I will come in. We have a free choice. We have a privileged opportunity to know God. But the question is, what are we going to do about it? I'm not emotional. I'm about to sneeze. I mean, I am emotional. If you would stand with me. James chapter 2, verse 14. I don't know if, Mary, you can bring that up in the New King James fast enough, but James 2, 14 through 17 gives us a very different perspective of faith. That our faith needs to drive us to real, practical actions. We need to do something with the opportunity in front of us. If you could put up James 2 and 14, I don't know if you can get that up there. Are you figuring it out? I'll have to read it for you. I'm not giving you homework. James 2:14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you don't give them the things which they need for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." That's pretty practical. We do this in the church. I'm frightened of this. It bothers me. We do this in the church. We hear about a need in the church, and our answer is, "Oh, we'll pray." And we should. And I believe prayer changes things. I've seen God do miraculous things as a result of prayer. But I'm going to tell you, sometimes we're the answer to that prayer. We can be the thing that changes our world if God would move through us. We should pray, but where possible, we should act. Prayer alone is not the Christian answer. Actions alone aren't either. It's both. We need to do both. If somebody's facing a hardship, we should love each other. The Bible says this world is going to know us by our love one for another. It doesn't say we're going to be known by our mental assent to something that God is real. We're going to be known by our love. I want us as a church to actively love this world. I want you to actively love this world. Even when it hurts, even when it stinks, we've got to love this world. Because that's how this world's going to know that we really are connected to God. Can we pray right now? God, in your precious name, thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for the gift of Calvary. Thank you for the greatest demonstration of love this world has ever seen. God, I know you love me. I know you love us, and I'm thankful for it. Help us, God, to do something with that love. Help us to do something practical about it. Help us to do something this week. Help me to show love to somebody this week that badly, badly needs it. Help us each year, God, get really practical on our faith. This isn't about Sunday attendance, God. This isn't about a financial contribution to the church. This isn't about a mental thing, God. This is about a world that badly needs you. Help me find somebody that needs you this week, God, and help me demonstrate love. God, I love you, and I want to show that love by doing your will. Help your church today. God, you're good.